Good morning. Merry Christmas. Merry post-Christmas. I don't know what you say the day after Christmas. Happy day to you. This is traditionally the least attended week of church, week after Christmas. So if you're here, consider yourself in. You are going to heaven, straight to heaven. Let's open with a word of prayer after that wonderful music. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. He paid it all. Everything. He said it is finished. All the things that we could have done wrong, Jesus paid the price, paid the cost for, paid the penalty on the cross. That's why he was born. That's why he came to this earth. We know it. What an amazing God you are, Lord. You sent your own son to die, a perfect man, for us, for all the things that needed to be paid. You just took over our debt. Paid it in full. I pray, Lord, that we would not insult you by trying to offer you worship today so that we could somehow deserve what you've given to us. May our motive rather be to just say thank you. To learn to say thank you, to be grateful for the grace that you have given us in Christ. This abundant grace that you're going to give more of over and over because there's so much the riches in Christ. We can never deplete them. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior. I pray you would remind us today that we are sinners, that we were saved because we were sinners, well, because you love us, for those who trust in Jesus. For those here today, Lord, who have not trusted in Christ, don't let them think they have it, Lord. Remind them that they are outside of your will. Remind them of the grave nature of not receiving Christ as Lord. Remind them, through me, that it's a free gift, that it's just free. We can receive it by faith. I pray, Lord, that we would offer up our time of study and song and prayer and fellowship to you as worship. And we pray that you would receive it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do a couple of quick announcements here in your bulletin. I get the question a lot is, how do you interpret this giving update? So I'm going to interpret it. You don't have to know Greek. You just have to, know Nathan. In the inside there, our monthly budget, it says monthly. Go over there to annual. In that second column, just because some of you have heard me say giving update, you wonder what's going on in these numbers. Our annual operating missions and budget, year-to-date, $444,000. Our giving, year-to-date giving is $912,000. You can see that. The variance is plus $468,000. Well, if you add our operating and missions budget with the debt repayment budget, you add those together, that's our budget for the year. But notice, at least half of it is going to pay off the building. So if we didn't get the regular $900,000 we've budgeted, doesn't mean we're going belly up. All we need is half of it to make it, and the other half to pay off this building in 5 years, which, by the way, will be 5 years this next October. We are on schedule to pay off the building. The loan balance is not $265,000. We paid another $30,000 on it the other day, and it's right around $230,000 to pay off the building in 5 years on the 20-year note. So it should be done even before that. So if you want to know how that works better than that, contact Nathan. He'll tell you. But the point being is our annual budget is over $900,000. That was reached recently. With that being reached, we are past the budget. You don't have to give any more at all. It's done, finished. How many of you ever, I'm the first preacher that's ever said that in the history of the world. Stop giving. I didn't say that. You don't have to. At this church, giving has always been an overflow of the people that come here. It's an act of worship. You know, anybody can sing a song. Anybody can even open a Bible. But worship is giving, is it not? Because that is a sacrifice, right? Writing a check, putting it in a slot. You're wondering, where does that go? Doesn't Lance make enough money? Doesn't he dress snazzy enough? Didn't he get a new tie for Christmas? He did. And you notice that. I feel so new up here. At any rate, I wanted to interpret that for you as best you can because many of you asked me about it. All right, let's get past that. Move in your Bibles to John chapter 8. Gospel of John chapter 8. Tim, thanks for the music. Thanks for coming back and leading it. I want to thank George. Is George here? Where's Zinner? He's sick. I haven't heard that at all this time of year, but George did a great job leading us on Friday night for our Christmas Eve service. Good music. How many of you besides me are glad that you don't have to sing another Christmas song for another year? Anyone? Okay. Whew. John chapter 8. Actually, we'll start in John 7:53. How many in your Bibles, of you who have their Bible out there today, have some sort of a footnote that starts in John 7:53, or a bracket, or something, some asterisk that points you over to a small area where it says something along the lines of, the earliest and most accurate manuscripts do not contain the account of the adulterous woman. Something like that? Okay. You're wondering, the earliest and most accurate manuscripts, what does that mean? Is this not in the Bible? Well, let me just put it right out there in front of you. The earliest manuscripts of the Bible, dating back to the early 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, do not contain this story. We'll just call the adulterous woman. It stops at 7:52 and it moves to chapter 8, verse 12. Now, the earliest manuscripts don't have chapter divisions and little numbers of verses. So it doesn't stop with the numbers and move to the next. It's just a missing paragraph. And in those manuscripts, there's no space where it's missing. It's just not there. It's a flow from the end of chapter 7, verse 52, into chapter 8, verse 12. What we have today. So you say, wait a minute. So they've added to the Bible? Is that what you're saying? In a sense, I am. In a sense, I am saying that. The question is should this be in here? And how many other passages in the Bible are just like it? Well, there's other passages that are like it. Very few. There's a longer ending to the Gospel of Mark. If you were to turn in Mark 16 and you read chapter 16, verse 8, from verse 9 to verse 20, it says the same thing. The earliest manuscripts of the Bible do not contain this. And they call it a pericope, typically, or passage. Why? Do we reading a Bible? Can we trust this? Well, here's what's going on. First of all, I'll tell you that in this passage from 7:53 to 8:11, John the Apostle did not write this. There's no possible way John wrote it, because you can tell when looking at it, you can't tell it in English. I hate to pull out the Greek, you have to know Greek card, but if you're reading it in Greek, you're thinking it's like reading something that you wrote, and then someone tacking on that's completely different than you, maybe your spouse or your child, writing something in there, and then you picking up after that. You're going, something changed there. There's a huge stylistic change. There are words used in chapter 8, verse 1 through 11, that are not used anywhere else in John's Gospel or anywhere else in the whole New Testament. What happens is it looks like this entire section, or pericope, was added to the Bible. Why? Why would someone add to the Bible? Well, here's what I believe. I believe, and I'm telling you, I like to distinguish what I believe versus what I'm telling you it says. So it's just my opinion. You can take it or leave it. What I believe is that this account actually did happen, and a scribe later on inserted it into the text. It was a story that circulated. We know it was there early, even though it doesn't appear in the manuscripts of the Bible until the 6th century. The 6th century, that's the 500s. Even though it doesn't appear there, people were talking about it back in the 3rd century. Back in the 3rd century. So it existed back then as a story. No doubt some scribe came along in the early days of the church, wrote it down, and thought, let's put it in the Bible. That's a story worth noting. John didn't tell us about it. Let's put it in there. How do we think that? Well, it's also inserted in some manuscripts after verse 36. In some, it's inserted after 7:44. In some other manuscripts, it's amended to the end of John. And in one particular manuscript, it's at the end of Luke chapter 21, verse 38. Interesting, huh? Impress your friends. It's a big risk for me to come up and tell you that, yeah, there's some things in the Bible that are not inspired, not written by an apostle. But we don't want to keep you in the dark. You don't want to be in the dark. Is the Bible God's Word? Of course it's God's Word. Is it without error? Of course it's without error. God doesn't make errors. As you pass something along, if I were to write something of importance and I were to pass it along the front row here and it made its way around here, it might get along here and maybe somewhere along the way that it makes it to Tim, it goes to Monica, it gets down here to Jacob, it gets down over here, say it goes over to Pat McCullum, 6 rows back, and it's going along and somebody along the way has really bad handwriting. But Pat can tell bad handwriting. And so he thinks he knows what D wrote. And he said, this is what she meant. He kind of makes it out, kind of clarifies it. It makes its way around. It goes back. Well, that's not what B meant at all. But Pat fixed it. And when he fixed it, once it got along back there, now B's looking at it going, that's not what I wrote. That's not the word. I said he, not she. Well, does he and she change everything? Well, how do we know in the Bible, if the Bible did that, if it made its way here through the centuries, and at the very time it gets to the back, how do we know it's accurate? How do we know what Tim wrote is what I don't know what. Who's in the back there? You hellbound people at the back. There's John Zelmer. He's going to hell. We know that. No, I'm teasing. It gets to John. It's different. How do we know what John has? Because you and I are living in John's day, John Zelmer's day. He's got an old manuscript or a young manuscript because Tim originally wrote it. How do we know it? Well, here's how we know. Because in the days when Tim was writing, lots of other people were writing. And by the time these manuscripts get to the back where John Zelmer might possess it, we're thinking, all right, there's a question mark here on whether or not this is a he or a she. Because Pat messed it up back there in the 5th century. Well, wait a minute. Let's compare what John has back there with all the other manuscripts that started up here. You put them together and we know exactly what it was. It was he and not she. And so we see where the error crept in. Over there in the 5th century where B wrote something with sloppy language and Pat fixed it 100 years later. Is that good and complicated for you? What we have are a plethora of manuscripts, almost 6,000 manuscripts to put together. When you put them together, you say, all right, clearly this was the original writing. Here's where it went awry, right around here. And here's where this was added. We have these hundreds of manuscripts that don't have this here. And then in this one century, in this one manuscript, here's the story of this adulterous woman. Well, if it gets inserted in the 6th century, then every copyist after that copies it into there. Make sense? That's what had happened. Mark ended his gospel very abruptly at verse 8. Apparently, maybe Mark was going to write more and maybe he died. But he ends it abruptly and someone came along and said, look, we need to fix this with what the other three gospels say. And they did. And it doesn't look like Mark's language at all. Everything's different. But it says what's written in the other gospels. In John's gospel here of this adulterous woman, some have thought, all right, look, the way Jesus speaks of this adulterous woman, the way he treats her, some have proposed this, that because he's so kind to the adulterous woman, that they pulled it out because they didn't want people thinking they could commit adultery and get away with it. So let's remove that story. That's what some have thought. It's a theory. I think it's a lousy theory. Makes sense in some sense. But because it's not in the earliest, hundreds of the earliest manuscripts, it looks like it's a story that someone inserted into here, and we're going to read it. All right, so we are going to read it and study it today. It does not contradict anything that Jesus said throughout the entirety of the Bible. It does not mitigate against anything that God has told us from the Old Testament. It's actually a wonderful and beautiful story of God's grace. And because it illustrates such, it's worthy of our time. Amen? All right. If you have questions about that, I've written a one-page commentary on it to try to help you through. If you have a net Bible, you can download a net Bible for free on the internet. There's a couple other Bibles that will, but net Bible is specifically tailored to deal with textual issues, textual questions. Netbible.com, download it, it's free. You can't beat free, right? Incidentally, receiving Jesus is also free. And you don't have to have a computer to do it. Except the computer right up here. I received Jesus, right? Who wouldn't go for free? All right. 7:53 says, everyone went to his home. What is it talking about? Well, we left the context at the end of chapter 7 with Jesus at the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. They were all gathered there. Jesus was teaching. That's what we talked about last week. And he had people that believed in him, others that didn't like him, and the Pharisees and the scribes conspiring to kill him. So at the end of the feast, he stood up and he said, drink from me, I'll give you living water. It fit with the figure of water, the way the high priest would come into the city and pour water on the altar of burnt offering. And Jesus stood up and said, I'm the living water. Drink from me, you'll never be thirsty. So Jesus makes use of what the high priest is doing at the Feast of Tabernacles at the last day of the feast. Now, what do you do at the last day of the feast? Well, if you're a pilgrim and you've come, you're living in the northern part of Israel, you live up in Dan, and you've traveled down there to Jerusalem, well, after the feast is over, you've got to go back home and go back to work. The next feast isn't for 6 more months. So he's going to go home, and everyone is dispersing, except those who live in Jerusalem. They're still there. Jesus remains. It says everyone went to his home, they're all gone, and they're in Jerusalem. But Jesus, chapter 8, verse 1, went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. So he's got this following. What we learned at the end of chapter 7 was that people were believing in him. They weren't sure that the prophet / the Christ should come from Galilee, but he had done some amazing things. and said some amazing words that people were beginning to think, hey, this guy's got to be a believer. He says, some of the people were saying in chapter 7, verse 40, some of the people, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. In 41, they're saying, this certainly is the Christ. So they think that he might be who they're looking for. So they hang back. And he goes to the Mount of Olives. He sleeps. It's really more of a hill where there are olive trees. It's not a mountain full of olives. It's a hill where there are olive trees. He goes there. He spends the night. Right beneath the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. The Mount of Olives is literally, it's from where I am. If I was standing in the city of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives is at the end of the parking lot. That's the distance you would travel to get to the Mount of Olives. You look at it. You stand on the Mount of Olives and you look down into the city where the Eastern Gate is. That's how far the Mount of Olives is. So Jesus left the temple where the last day of the feast. He goes to the Mount of Olives. He comes back early in the morning. He comes again into the temple where he's got nothing but enemies and a few followers. And he sits down to teach the people because they gather before him. That's the typical posture back then, was to sit down to teach. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. All right, we know from the previous context in chapter 7 that the people, that many of the people, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, a scribe is just what it says. It's the one who writes. It's the one who wrote the law. These are ones that kept the law alive by copying the law. They were scribes. They weren't making it up. They were copying the law. And as one who wrote it, they knew the law. They were also known as lawyers. They knew the law well. Yes, lawyers were bad back then, as they are today, right? No, they're not all bad. We got one at our church. We got two at our church that are all right. Hugh and Frank, I think you're going to be with us in eternity. I'm pretty sure. But these scribes and Pharisees, the Pharisees, as you know, if you know anything about your New Testament, you know the Pharisees were always against Jesus. They were very self-righteous, pious men, but falsely pious. They thought well of themselves. They weren't thought well of by Jesus, and so they didn't like him in return. So they see him sitting there. What are we going to do? Let's get this man. Let's go find, and apparently they know of this woman, a particular woman in their city that is apparently always active in adultery. Let's go get her. And let's put her in front of Jesus and test him. Look down at verse 6. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. I like that. So that they might have grounds for accusing him. Jesus is about 3 years into his ministry. In 6 months, he's going to die. He's coming back to the feast of Passover in 6 months from here, and they're going to kill him. But in 3 years of ministry, they don't have anything they can get to put against him. They don't like him, but they're going to have to make and set a trap to get him. They still have no reason to do it. Let's go back up. They set this woman. They said to him in verse 4, they said, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? Now I want to read to you, just so you'll know that they know what they're talking about. Back in Leviticus, you can turn there if you want. I'm probably going to get there before you, because I'm so handy flipping these pages. Leviticus 20, verse 10. I'm in 10. Leviticus 20, verse 10. Leviticus, meaning the law of Moses, says this: If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Notice, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Likewise, if you flip over to Deuteronomy 22:22, which is a restatement of the law in Deuteronomy 22:22. Moses writes this: If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Who did they bring? They caught this woman in the act. Where's the man? If you catch the woman in the act, you have to have the man with him. Apparently he ran off. He was a little quick. He takes off, and they're going to set this woman. No doubt this is a trap from their evil, conniving minds. Now, before I get to the exegesis of it, let me say a word about adultery. We wouldn't do that today. We live in a day when adultery is a fad. College kids leave the house and they live in adulterous relationships. And they grow up, they move to California, and they live, there's no marriage out there. Not any real marriage, right? I'm sorry if you're from California, I'm sorry. You could say the same thing about Houston, Cypress, Texas, couldn't we? Today people live together in the wide open. No big deal. We're adulterers. People say the same thing. We're sinful. Not the first time, won't be the last time. In this day, it was against the law. So when people say you can't legislate morality, well, God does. Is it immoral to kill a person? We legislate that. Is it immoral to lie in court because you've taken an oath? It's a felony offense. We legislate that. Why do we not legislate this? The original law of God was that adultery was wrong, and it was punishable by death. How far have we come that we live in a day and age where no one would do that? Lance, this person was caught in the act of adultery. What would I say? Yeah. If we're going to stone this one, we're going to have to stone half the city. Maybe a few more people in the church. It's just an example of how far we've fallen in our societal norms. Because in this time, Jesus didn't say, everybody's living together today, guys. Get over it. He didn't say, well, you know, if you're going to kill her, you got to kill all the others too. He does say something similar to that. But the point being is they set her in the midst. And Jesus doesn't, he also doesn't say, where's the man? He doesn't get technical with the law. He could have and said, all right, look, yeah, the law of Moses says that, but it says you're supposed to have both the man and the male and female. He doesn't do that. He does something very interesting. They are going to basically bring this situation to Jesus, and they think they're putting him in a quandary. Why? Because Jesus has been teaching mercy and grace. Think about it for a minute. We know that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Jesus spoke to him in John chapter 3, verse 17, where he tells him in 3:17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's hobnobbing with the Pharisees. He might have told the Pharisees, all right, look, this Jesus said he didn't come to judge. And if he didn't come to judge, let's see what he would do if we give him a clear judgment from the law of Moses. The quandary is this. Is he going to stick with his mercy, which he came to show, and in so doing, abolish the law of Moses? Or will he uphold the law of Moses and say, yes, stone her, I'm abandoning my mercy? You see the quandary they have him in? There's also a third category they've got him in. And that is this, that they could not instigate, anyone who instigated the death penalty without the approval of the Roman Empire was also liable to be tried by the Romans. So if Jesus said, yes, let's kill her, all the Pharisees would have to do is go tell the Roman authorities he instigated capital punishment. So he's in a world of trouble. And that's exactly what they thought they would put him in. Amazing. He's like Indiana Jones here. You know, Indiana Jones, when you see the first one, the producers are going to find every quandary, every dark hole to put Indiana Jones in. Impossible situations. And what does he do? He gets out in 5 minutes. Every last one. He's stuck in a chasm where the Ark of the Covenant's been buried for 2,000 years, and he gets out in about 10 minutes. Right? Guy comes at him with a whip. He pulls a gun. How does he get on that submarine, by the way? He's on the outside of the submarine, and the next scene of the show is that it travels all the way through the ocean. He's hanging on to the outside of the submarine. He's Indiana Jones, man. He can do it. Jesus is like that. People are putting him in a quandary. He's going to get out. Let's take a look at the master in action. Verse 5 again. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Verse 6 again. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. Imagine the scene. Jesus is teaching the people who want to be taught. These people run in, and there's this woman, and they put this woman in front of everyone. And all of her shame, she's standing there in front of everybody. They're not worried about her. They don't care about her. They don't envisage her being stoned. They have this vision of showing Jesus up in front of his audience. Because Jesus is taking their own people away from him. They're jealous of him. When they deliver Jesus over to Pontius Pilate, it is said that Pontius Pilate knew they were handing him over to him out of envy. So they're jealous. So they're going to try to make a fool of him. That's what you do when you're jealous of someone. Instead, Jesus sees him, probably stops in the mid-sentence of what he's teaching, shakes his head of sorts, stoops down and begins to write in the dirt. It's an odd thing to do. It's almost as if he's saying, I can't say anything that I can get out of. I'm just not going to say anything at all. Which is wise in and of itself. Of course, the question is always, what is he writing with his finger? What was he writing? Was he writing names? There's an interesting passage in Exodus 23:1. Don't turn there, because I'm already there. Exodus 23:1, which says this, "You shall not bear a false report, and do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." Jesus knew the law. He wrote the law. He might have been sitting there thinking, am I going to join my hand in this malicious witness? He would have known that. He just starts to write on the floor, on the ground. The word is interesting. There's no lack of commentators trying to tell us what he did write or what he might have written. I'll just join in the fray. But he said that this word for write is to write against something. It's not just the regular word for write. It's to write against. One particular commentator said, if it means writing against, then he probably was writing their names in the sand, writing against them. All we can say is probably or assume. We don't know. Any of you listen to Tony Evans? Tony Evans? Two of us listen to Tony? Thank you. I was going to say, you need to listen a little bit more to Tony Evans. 830, 105.7, Tony Evans. Tony Evans, black preacher, preaches at a black church. Black preachers have a little more spirit, especially Tony Evans, right? I mean, there is no greater deliverer of a message than Tony Evans, in my opinion. Anyway, I could never repeat what he or give the humor of what he did, but he said, I know exactly what Jesus was writing in the dirt. Any of you ever hear this sermon from Tony Evans? He said, I know. Remember, it's black church. It has context here. That's why I'm saying. He says, I know what he's writing. He was writing the names of the people there. Betty. John. Shaniqua. Man, that's clever. Was he writing names? We don't know what he was writing. It doesn't matter what he's writing. Maybe he's doodling and trying to get them to go away. He's writing against. Maybe it's just the earth he's writing against. Notice in verse 7, but they persisted in asking him. He straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Just one sentence. One sentence will end up silencing them. You know, this is a passage that people who have never darkened the doors of a church will quote at us, won't they? You without sin, then don't judge me. They all know something about don't judging and he was without sin. If Jesus meant what is literally written here, then you and I could never, ever form a judgment against another person. Nor could you expect to be judged by anyone. An adulterous relationship? I should be able to have as many adulterous relationships as I want to because you are not without sin, therefore you can't judge me. A family that's new here, they wrote something very profound, very sobering to me recently. And they said something along the lines of, we've known like six pastors in the past 20, 25, 30 years, something like that. And four of them has fallen morally in adulterous relationships. Usually when people tell me that, they're saying, and if you do it, we're going to kill you too. But not this family. It was more, the next caveat was, it must be difficult to do what you do. I thought that was very mature. They had not dropped out of church forever. I'm young. No doubt they've seen young pastors come and go. They were not bitter against preachers, churches. It was, man, it must be hard to do what you do. It's my greatest fear that something like that might happen. I'm arrogant enough to think that it never will. And I think all that do that are arrogant to think that it never will. And what goes before a fall, right? Pride, so. Point being is that what is before us is a real sin. There are adulterers throughout our congregation. If not physical adulterers, mental adulterers, that gets us all, right? We've all committed adultery. We have all murdered. There are people we don't like that we would like to see dead. And if we could look left and look right and no one sees us, we'd like to do the killing. That's what hatred is. It's the seed of murder. We've all done it. We'll all do it again. We all stand before Jesus this way. So when Jesus says, he who is without sin among you, he is speaking of a specific sin. It's as if he's saying, he among you who is without the exact same sin Let him be the first to throw a stone. Because the law of Moses commands it. It's a very particular sin he's talking about. It's not even the same word for sin that's used elsewhere in the New Testament. It has to do with the specific sin. He among you, who is not an adulterer, those of you with stones in your hands, you be the first to throw a stone at her. See, Deuteronomy 17 said also in the law, by the way, hence Deuteronomy, said also that the one who catches the one in adultery is to be the first to throw the stone. It would be a very hypocritical thing if one who caught another in adultery was also an adulterer, killing that person, wouldn't it? And yet right here, Jesus says that, all right, fine. Let's uphold the law of Moses. Moses is right. It is right, or it is wrong to commit adultery. It is right to that it's a capital offense. And the one that saw her, who is without that sin, you go ahead and throw that stone first. And what does the passage say? It says that each one, he stooped down in verse 8 and he began to write on the ground again. This time when it says in verse 8, it's incidental, it's not the same word for wrote. It's not to write against. This time it's just began to write on the ground. In the first passage, he began to write against the ground in verse 6. And in verse 8, he just starts writing on the ground. I don't think it matters. Just wanted you to know that. Verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone. And the woman where she was in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." There is no one in all of the Bible and all of our imagination who can put an entire crowd that's bent on death, no one who can put them to silence better than Jesus with one sentence. One sentence. In the Bible, we are commanded to judge. Matter of fact, if you look at 7:24, just chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." 2 Timothy 4:2, it's written on the front of my podium. Preach the word in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and exhort with patience. He says in Matthew 7:1, yes, he says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." He says, "Get the log out of your eye so that you can remove the speck out of your brother's eye." There is judgment. Matthew 18, we are told, if a brother is sinning, you who are spiritual, go to him and tell them they've sinned against you. If you're a math teacher and a student puts 5 on a problem that says 2 plus 2, you are to judge them. It's wrong. If you talk back to someone who has just judged you and you say you shouldn't judge, you just judge them for judging you. It's a circular argument to say you can't judge. We are commanded to judge. We are commanded to judge behavior based upon what God has said is right and wrong. When we go outside of what God has said is right and wrong, we become legalists, making up our own do's and don'ts. But if you're going to judge another, clearly, should go without saying, you ought not be guilty of that same crime. You know, there are a couple of people in the Bible that are called blameless. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the mother and father of John the Baptist. Job, Noah. These people were called blameless in the sight of God. Yet we know they're sinful. It doesn't say they're sinless. It says they're blameless. A blameless person is one who walks the straight and narrow. Blameless people are the ones that have the ability to, hey, you know, you need to come back into the fold. You ought not have a girlfriend while you're married, Lance. You ought not be ripping the IRS off because you think they take too much money from you. You pay your taxes, whether you like it or not. We're supposed to hold each other accountable this way, are we not? And yet in doing so, we could be judged for judging. Jesus never tells us not to judge. He tells this woman, when all the judges go out from her presence, I love it. He calls her woman, first of all. By the way, it sounds, if I were to say, "Woman, Gillian," I'm looking at Gillian. "Come here, woman." My wife today, "Woman, fix me chicken pot pie." I mean, that would be degrading in our society, would it not? Jesus calls his mother woman in 2:4. He calls his mother woman in 19:26. He calls the Samaritan woman at the well woman in 4:21. He calls Mary Magdalene woman in chapter 20, verse 13 and 15. It's not a bad thing for him to say this. He looks at this woman with the tenderness that only God can do with an adulterous woman standing before him. And he says, woman, some translations say dear woman, to bring out the essence. Where are they? Where are your accusers? Nowhere, Lord. I don't know where they are. I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. He doesn't say, go, you're okay, we're good, you're cool, everybody commits adultery, it's all right, I'm going to die on the cross to make it all good. He says, go and stop sinning. That's the admonition here from our Lord and God. I've just got, basically all I did on your bulletin is just put my thoughts out, which can be good or bad. And I would say, number one, those who hate us will set out to test us. They do. You become an outspoken Christian, people will come out to get you. You become a preacher? Absolutely. Especially when you're on the internet or you put out as many emails as I do. I get it back. Oh yeah, what about this? Tell me about that. Typically out of context, but people do want it. Some don't just want answers. Some want to trip me up. That's the way it goes. They did it with Jesus. Why should I think I'm in a different category? I'm speaking Jesus' words. So are you. Number two, we all stand before Jesus in all of our shame. We have been caught. Just like the adulterous woman, she got caught. You and I stand before a holy God filled with sin. When I read to you Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that means you've been caught. We have been caught. If I ask you, have you ever lied? And you go, well, yeah, I guess I've lied. Have you ever thought evil thoughts of another person? Well, yeah, you know, a time or two. You know, maybe it was this morning with your spouse. You, me, are sinners. We have been caught. We stand before a holy God who is not sinful. That's why He's holy. Don't ever miss that we have been caught. But look at there, number three I give. Jesus did not come to condemn. The first coming of Jesus Christ was not to judge. It's what He said in John 3:17. I did not come to judge, but to give eternal life. And His coming at first is the same as His attitude today, right now, at this moment. Jesus does not look from heaven and say, sinner's going to die, I'm going to get you, you're going to burn in hell. It's not God. He is waiting patiently, standing before people that have been caught in their sin with nothing but love. Nothing but compassion and grace. That's why anyone, at any moment, no matter how wicked and evil you are, can receive Him in a split second by faith. Amen. Doesn't matter what you've done. You may be sitting out there today thinking, you don't know what I've done. I can contrive the most horrible things in the world. And if you've done all of those, you've still not out-sinned the death of Jesus. You can be saved in this second. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's now. You see, Jesus is coming back. And when He comes back, that is not what He is. His second coming is about judgment. He comes to separate the sheep from the goats. Those who love Him and those who just say they love Him. And the time of His love and grace and compassion will be over. That is why we preach, repent today, now. He could come back in a flash. He could be here now. And if you are putting off what you must do, that is repent of sins. Repent as this adulterous woman did, seemingly. You can have eternal life right now. It begins today. What an incredible story. What an incredible illustration. Praise God for the scribe that put this in and let us see a peek at Jesus' loving kindness. And how this adulterous woman stands before Him, not with Jesus' bony finger pointing at her, but saying, go, woman. Same thing He called His mama. Go and sin no more. What a beautiful God. He is not a God who condemns. He is a God who saves, who forgives. Number four, let us judge righteously and not hypocritically. We do have a mandate to judge. Let it be righteously. As Jesus said in John 7:24, do it with righteousness. Clean up your lives. You want a commitment to make January 1st? Clean up your life. We're a mess. Let us make righteous judgment. But let me say this. I've got it in a point down here. It's number six. Innocent people don't typically line up to condemn adulterers, do they? Innocent people are not out there on a witch hunt looking for somebody to condemn. Innocent people are those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus. That's the only way we're innocent. And we're not out there looking to get everybody because we know the grace of God. We might be looking around on a witch hunt to find somebody to tell the good news to, but not to say, you committed adultery. That's a mortal sin. That's not just a sin. That's a mortal sin. You've committed murder. You've committed adultery. That's going to hell. You better get some really good people praying for you out of purgatory to get you into heaven. It's not the way it works. You can't out-sin God. The death of Jesus is bigger than your sin and my sin. Let us judge righteously. Number five, strive to disarm your opponent with love and truth. Strive to disarm the opponent. Those who would be out to get us, know God's word. Be able to say and speak as Jesus spoke. Too often we sit there and we get in arguments with people. We start to fight and that does nothing. Give them the love of Christ. Give them the love of God. He among you is without sin. Let him throw the first stone. That just ended everything. Everyone drops their stones. Amazing. People repented that day. I don't think they repented unto salvation. There is a way you can repent and not be salvific. They dropped their stones and thought, well, he can obviously see right through us. And maybe they didn't want her dead because they knew they were just as guilty. I've already said number six. Look at number seven. I've already said number seven. Look at number eight. Sometimes repentance. I already said that. We're moving right along. In closing, and you love those words. Notice the mercy, love, and grace of our Lord Jesus. To stand before Jesus as a guilty sinner, we have fallen short of God's grace. Because that's what Romans 3:23 says. All have sinned. All. I like to stretch out that word. It apparently gives it greater meaning. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have come up short. Every last one of us. There's not a single one of us. Some of you are better than others. But you're all falling short. And I'm right there with you. I'm in the short category in more ways than one, right? But the beauty, well, actually, it gets worse, doesn't it? because you've sinned, the wages that you get, your paycheck, as it were, is death. You get to die because you fell short of God's glory. Romans 6:23. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that take the bad news and make it better? While I'm still a sinner, Christ died for me. I can stand before Him in all of my wretchedness. And He doesn't condemn me to hell, even though that's where I deserve to go. I've fallen short. Lance, go. Sin no more. My dear Lance, dear adulterous woman, I don't accuse you either. Go and sin no more. Notice His mercy. God is merciful that He doesn't give us what we deserve. His love emanates because He created us. And His grace is there to give us the good, even though we deserve the bad. Lance, I not only want to overlook your sin, I want to give you gifts. That's grace. I want to give you gifts. Who gave you a gift this year that you've yacked behind their back about? And you felt pretty lousy about it. And next year, you're going to make sure you get them a gift to get even, you know? Sometimes receiving gifts, you think, oh my goodness. Every year, maybe it's one of you. Every year I get an anonymous gift. This year I got about six. People sneak into my office in their evil and conniving ways and forget to sign their name as to what they left. The delightful gifts. Wonderful gifts. I have no idea. I've been doing it for a couple years. If you're here, thank you. I can't write you a thank you note. And because I don't know who you are, I can't be rude to you. I can't say anything bad about you. I'm always thinking, maybe they're the ones that gave me that gift. I don't want to get rid of them because I like those gifts. No, that's not the way I think. But it does show me. People give gifts out of the goodness of their heart, out of their love, their mercy, because if you know me at all, you have to be merciful to me because I'm not perfect. You have to love me because it's a verb. And in giving me anything, you are giving me grace. I don't deserve it. A microcosm of what Jesus has done. Our Lord Jesus, we're among the adulterous, we are among the hypocritical, and then there's Jesus. What a beautiful God we serve. As we close today, as we close in song, lift your voice high. I don't care if the person next to you doesn't like your voice. Lift it high. You're not singing for them anyway. I'm not preaching for you anyway. You like me or not, I want you to like me, but it doesn't matter what you think. My audience is one. It's one person. And so is yours. What everyone else thinks and what they may make of you doesn't matter. Give everything you got. Everything God has given you, because He has given you everything you could never deserve. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the example. The example of Jesus, this real man, this real God, who came down and showed mercy, grace, and love to a bunch of wretched sinners. Why anyone would reject that, Lord, is beyond me. I pray that you would open their eyes and their hearts to receive you and all of your truth and flood their lives with your love. May we go out and do all that we do, whether we judge or whether we keep our mouths shut, may we do it from the love that Christ puts within us. If we judge anyone, Lord, I pray that it be because we love them too much to want them to continue in their sin. I pray that we would love you too much to want to disappoint you. May we leave everything here today, Lord, or will we just give it all to you? Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And it's His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.